Thank you, Mr. Bradford. Good afternoon to everybody. Hopefully you're having a good week, an enjoyable week. I came back from New York. Always enjoy going to New York, and this time I took a moment to look at the Twin Towers and the 9/11 museum. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's very impressive, I have to say. They did a really nice job. And thank you for the sermonette as well. It's always encouraging when we're similarly aligned. And so look out for that. Today, let's look at our spiritual work from the perspective of a farmer. Throughout the Bible, there are agricultural references. Many of Christ's parables were set in agricultural settings. We have trees and gardens and vines and hedge properties, barns and wheat and grapes and fruit. We had a sermon in Hong Kong at the feast about gardens and all the impact that gardens had through time. It was quite interesting. Fruits are how we determine false teachers from true. And fruits are how we make decisions about our own spiritual progression, for every tree is known by its own fruit. Now there's a scriptural reference that we all know well. I'll read it for you, because we read it every year in John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they are gathered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now this begs the question, how much fruit is much fruit? God's creation is extremely fruitful. I did some quick searching on the internet and crunched some numbers. You know, I like to be a little analytical. And clearly, fruit production changes year to year. It's not always the same. And generally, fruit production improves with maturity. As the plant matures, it produces more fruit. A 3 or 4 year old grapevine, according to one web reference, produces about 2,000 grapes in a given year. A mature semi-dwarf apple tree produces about 500 apples in one season. And according to SFGate, which is a website in Northern California that has a lot about produce and growing things, they estimate that an average orange tree produces 300 oranges each season. And for a very mature tree, and I don't even see how this is possible, up to 4,000 or 5,000 in a given year. How much fruit is much fruit? What scripture would you go to answer that question? Matthew 13 is where I went, 23. But he who received seed on the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. From this we get the sense it's a benchmark of good production of a seed that is cast into the ground is 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold, 100 times. We are to be fruitful. And that output can vary from plant to plant. Some do 30, some do 60, some do 100. Now, farmers are especially concerned about yield, also known as agricultural output. Now, Adam, the first man, was promised that by the sweat of his toil and his hard labor, he would yield bread from the ground. And that ground would be inclined to produce thorns and weeds. Now, my vast agricultural experience is two summers at our family farm on the blueberry farm. And I have put sweat and toil into bearing fruit. And that's why I'm a professional today. One of the biggest problems that farmers face is not getting an output for all their input. They do all this work and all this labor and spend all this money on seed and agriculture and supplies and tools and equipment and fertilizer, lots of inputs, and they don't get an output that they wanted. Now, as you'll recall in the parable of the sower, the sower sows seed into four different types of soil, right? The stony ground, the soil on the wayside, the thorny ground, and the good ground. Three of those four soils have no output. That'd be discouraging if you were the sower. And here is the nuance in the parable of the sower on which we'll spend the rest of the message. And we'll see it in Luke 8, if you wouldn't mind turning there. And we'll just refresh ourselves. It's very interesting speaking in Hong Kong. Almost everybody used tablets, and so you never heard the flipping of pages. So you just had to guess as to when to go. Luke 8 and verse 11. Now the parable is this. And this is the answer to the parable. I'm not going to read the parable itself. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside were the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Now here is the nuance, and it is a nuance. It's a small and significant point. It's not that the ground, it's not that the thorny ground has no fruit. It's that it fails to bring fruit to maturity. One of the biggest problems farmers face in the race for maximum yield is that fruit starts, but it doesn't finish. It drops prematurely from the trees for some reason. The tree just can't bear it. Or the fruit is damaged by weather or disease or pests. Or environmental conditions change. It's too cold or it's too hot or there's too much water or there's not enough water or there's not enough sun. And the fruit doesn't mature properly and it withers on the vine. We can see this point in 2 Peter 1. And Peter is writing to those who have received seed to stir them up, to cause them to produce good fruit. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful." So barren means nothing, not even a hint of fruit. Unfruitful means there was a hint, but it didn't develop. "You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So two potential problems with fruit production. One is that the plant shows no sign of any fruit at all. It's barren. And the other is the plant isn't able to bring fruit to completion, to have it be ripe and ready for harvesting. Now, these are two different problems, but with the same end result, no yield. We want to be plants that bring fruit to maturity, right? We want to be in that fourth condition, 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold. So let's focus on bringing fruit to maturity. Since Christ raises an agricultural analogy, I started to wonder, well, if I could learn about plants or farming or fruit production, could I learn something about spiritual fruit development? Since he gave us an analogy. And so I invested about 4, 5, 6 hours in studying it, which is wholly insufficient to put me behind a John Deere and 10 acres and say, go forth and plant. But I'll share with you what I've learned. And the web resources are extensive. So if you wanted to do your own follow-up work, it is an interesting study, and I'd encourage you to do it. Now, I wanted to be maximum productive with my time, since time is always scarce. And since I can't study all fruits, you know, because that would be impossible, I took an educated guess as to what is the seed that was sown so I could narrow my research. What was the seed that was sown in the parable of the sower? Here's my educated guess. Wheat. Why wheat? Well, in Matthew's account of the parable of the sower, right after that, is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Also, in Scripture, God discusses bringing wheat into the barn. Also, the prophet Jeremiah discusses sowing, people sowing and reaping thorns, sowing wheat and reaping thorns. Also, Adam worked very hard in thorny ground to yield his bread, which is how we get our wheat, is where our bread comes from in most cases. And the head of modern wheat, so if you have a stalk of wheat, it will usually produce about 40 to 50 grains, and I'm assuming we can discount for modern agricultural methods, and that gets us pretty close to the 30, 60, or 100-fold. So with that, I'm guessing wheat. Now, there are four factors that a farmer can manage to maximize yield. One is seed selection, what seed they choose to put into the ground. A second is water management, how much water, at what time does the water flow, all those types of things. The next is soil management, specifically nitrogen as a fertilizer and controlling when that goes in the ground and maintaining good, healthy soil, etc. And the last control that they have is pest control, managing pests. Now, I'll be quoting extensively from Grain SA, which is a website in South Africa dedicated to grain production. I also looked at the University of Saskatchewan because they are quite verbose on winter wheat, and also the University of Minnesota because they have quite an extensive website on wheat production. Here's what Wheat SA has to say. Growing a good wheat crop requires several good production decisions and some measure of luck from Mother Nature. Wheat is a widely adapted crop, which means it can grow almost anywhere, but it responds best to inputs at certain stages of plant development. It is therefore important to understand plant growth and development in order to manage your wheat crop efficiently. A wheat plant progresses through several growth stages. We all know how important it is to get the crop off to a good early start. Starting early gives you an advantage. We sometimes forget how vital the other growth development stages are for determining the yield and the quality of the crop. By knowing how a wheat plant grows and develops and an understanding of why it responds as it does, it can help you manage these plants. So you can actually adjust the growth of wheat by paying close attention and making decisions about the following things. Nitrogen fertilizer, pesticides, and irrigation must be applied to wheat at certain times to have the best effect. Proper timing of those operations is determined by the growth stage and not by the calendar date. So how wheat grows varies. It's not on a strict schedule. It ebbs and flows based on all kinds of conditions. Because growth at any given date can vary from one year to the next, it is important to be able to recognize the different growth stages of wheat. Now, as farmers, we want to maximize yield. That's our objective. And with wheat, there are three things that control that. Number one is the number of heads that the wheat plant produces, right? That's when you think of an image of wheat, it's got that thing that's about this long with, right? Although that's a head. That's a head of wheat. Now, the second thing that impacts it is the number of kernels on the head. And that can vary from as few as five to a number much larger than that. And the kernel weight. How big does the kernel get as it produces? Each of these are impacted by how the plant starts. And the earlier in the growing season the seed germinates, the longer the growing season, and the more likely the plant is to achieve maximum yield. So those of us, or those of people in the audience that are young, since I'm not in that classification anymore, you have a good advantage over others in producing spiritual fruit. Another interesting facet of wheat growth is that plant development is synchronized. This is from the websites. By one methodology, and there are different ways to methods of judging plant development, there are 10 distinct phases of fruit development, and each happen in relationship with each other. So how the root sets and what shoots development as a result are related to each other, and how the leaves then get produced. So it all works in synchronization as this starts. And an attentive farmer can closely monitor and anticipate the likely yield. Continuing, the life cycle of a wheat plant can be divided into three main developmental phases, namely the vegetative phase, in which leaves and tillers are developed, the reproductive phase, when the reproductive organs, namely the head and all of its components, are developed, and the grain fill stage, which is when the kernels fill with their fruit. I know it's a little bit technical, but we're learning to be farmers. Here we go. So here are important elements of the vegetative phase. First, the seed germinates. It gets started in the ground, and the plant gets established, and it starts to produce low-level leaves that drive photosynthesis and continue with plant development. The plant gets all its sustenance and its nutrients from the ground and from the water in the ground for that initial growth. Then tillers grow. These are the shoots, the stems that kind of shoot up in the air. As you picture, you know, a sun-drenched lake of wheat, you know, you have those tall things. Those are tillers. And they grow up, and they're the stems on which the head rests. A wheat plant, and I didn't know this, can produce between 3 and 12 tillers. So it can sustain a lot of heads. Now, tillering is very sensitive to water stress, and it's critical to yield. If the tiller doesn't produce properly, that means there is no head, which means there are no kernels to develop and you have no fruit. Also, this stage of tillering is very important. It needs lots of proper feeding because that's how the head forms, and it takes lots of energy for that head to form and start to produce the small little kernels of fruit. Now, the last thing that happens in this stage is that the last leaf, the very last leaf, emerges, and it's called the flag leaf. There are a lot of technical components in a piece of wheat. The flag leaf is the last that emerges, and it represents 75% of the total effective area for capturing the sun and performing photosynthesis. So the first stage of the plant is driven from the ground. The second stage of the plant is driven from all the goodness of photosynthesis by mostly the flag leaf and the other flags. Now, if the flag leaf sets well, because it can sometimes and it can other times, the florets, which are a subpiece of the head, where the kernels develop, don't abort. So one of the big problems, if that flag leaf doesn't come up properly, there's not enough energy to drive the rest of it, and the fruit aborts. And then also, the rest of the plant stores the sugar, the starches, and the protein, all for the kernel filling phase, for that last piece. So getting that right, getting that first stage right, is critical to the growth and the development of fruit. The second stage is the reproductive stage. And a bunch of different small pieces come out of the ground. They're spikelets and florets and kernels, and just broadly, we'll just call it the head for simplicity. And good development impacts how many kernels will be on that head, right? That's our second most important thing. How long and how wide is the head to support as many kernels as possible? And that happens in this stage. And there are many environmental factors that affect this, most importantly, temperature and the amount of sunlight that a plant has. So these are the two big factors that control plant development: the number of heads on the plant and the number of kernels on each head. And all of those get set in the first two stages. If you don't get those right, you'll have a less yield from your crop. The final stage is the grain filling stage. And grain filling is critical because it produces high yields. If you can get all this right, this is when you're going to get maximum output. And in this setting is where the kernel size and the kernel weight are determined. And the longer the phase of this phase, if you're going to have this a long time, you'll get the biggest kernels possible, which is why planting early has such a big impact, because you have a long time for the kernel filling stages. Now, what's interesting is most of those lower leaves that started as the foundation of the plant die, and they give up their energy up the plant towards the kernel to drive the kernel filling process. You know, like a balloon, they fill up with goodness. And so all the sugars and the starches and the proteins that have been stored and developed in that first stage, the vegetative stage, move up to the kernel. Now, if the temperature is too high, the sun comes out and it is just hot, hot, hot in this period, this is bad, because the plant loses the ability to transfer all that goodness from the bottom of the plant up into the kernels. The head breaks down, and again, we're left with a plant that's unfruitful. Now, the kernel develops in several stages, filled with its goodness. The first is the watery ripe stage. And it's so named because if you squeeze the kernel, out will flow fluid. Liquid just clear, and it comes out very easily. The next stage, which I think is interesting, is the milk stage. And so the solids from the plant are getting redistributed up into the kernel, and if you just were to squeeze it, it would still squeeze pretty easily, but instead of a clear fluid, you would get a milky-colored fluid because there's more solids there. The next stage is the soft dough stage, where the kernel starts to fill up with starches and other nutrients and produces all the structures necessary to reproduce a plant from that kernel. Right, because it's a seed that you could plant again and keep developing wheat. So all that happens in the soft doughy stage, and it's able to perpetuate life at that point. And it also starts to lose its green color. It starts to shift to be more brown. Next is the hard dough stage. And the kernel becomes physiologically mature. It's not going to get any bigger at this point. It is at its maximum, and it is able to produce another plant. And it's very difficult to crush between your fingers. You'd have to use your fingernail to divide it. You have to get something with more strength. And the last is the ripening stage, which is where the the water reduces in the kernel, and the kernel becomes very hard. In fact, you're not even able to separate it with your fingernail. You have to get a device that's even stronger than that. Roughly, that's how wheat gets produced. I know it's a lot. And it's a magnificent design. To summarize, the seed must germinate, be fed with water, be in nitrogen-rich soil that produces a solid plant with lots of leaves and tillers, and these leaves and tillers must develop to produce kernels and to drive kernel filling. And the head and the flag must develop properly, and the flower must pollinate, and the plant must sustain the development of the kernel to maturity. And they actually die. They turn brown. The whole plant turns brown, dies to give all its goodness to the kernel. Now, lots of things can go wrong in this process. and anything that happens poorly at the beginning affects the final output at the end. And there's all kinds of things. Not enough water, not enough nutrients, the temperature's not right, there isn't enough time, you run out of growing season time. And there's all kinds of trials, whether it be wind or rain or hail. There's also disease and pests, about 30 different kinds, according to one website, that literally put a spot and wrinkle on the fruit, which I think is interesting. One of them is called smudge. So what makes a wheat berry physiologically mature? What? Because this is a mature piece of fruit, which is what we're looking for, right? First, it's able to provide nutrition and substance. The whole point of the plant is to be able to have the fruit, and it's got the right balance of protein, starch, sugar, and oil to be able to be healthy and provide food to people. Also, it is able to start new plants. If you can't do that, then it's not mature. And it's able to endure great pressure. Immature fruit cannot take pressure. It must be mature. When the kernel has hardened and ripened is when you do the harvesting. And it can endure. There are reports of scientists taking wheat kernels produced in Egypt around 2500 BCE, a really, really long time ago, planting them in the ground, and they sprout. Mature wheat berries, and it's true for barley or corn or rye, can endure great pressure for long periods of time, keep their shape, and it's called being shelf stable. You can put it on the shelf and it will be okay. Thousands of years. So with that as a long and protracted context, how does this relate to spiritual fruit that we must produce? Because we're farmers. Our job is to produce fruit. Please turn to 2 Peter 1. Now, Peter, Christ personally assigned him to feed the sheep. And he gives us a development methodology, I'm sure we all know it, on how to produce spiritual fruit. And if we don't, we'll learn it today. And I hope the context of how wheat develops will cause us to look at production of spiritual fruit slightly differently. So, 2 Peter 1 and verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, we have everything we need to produce fruit. He gives us godliness, and which will give us an enduring life, and he gives us his Holy Spirit. His divine power is the Holy Spirit, which is represented by the Bible in many circumstances. So we have both the food and the water that we need to produce fruit. Through the knowledge of him, God's knowledge is our word, his word, and it feeds us. who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers in the divine nature. So what is the divine nature? Because we are to be partakers in the divine nature. Well, 1 John 4 answers that succinctly. It says, God is love. So we can be partakers in the divine nature, continuing, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In wheat, only the kernel remains. Everything else is tossed out and burned like chaff. And the plant gives up everything to produce that kernel. Now in this chapter, as we continue, is the development model for spiritual fruit. And we all know it. And if not, we'll address that. And as Peter writes, this is a good reminder. He wants to remind people to stir up their diligence. Now before we review it, I want to answer two questions. First, is spiritual fruit plural or singular? Is it the fruits of the Spirit or is it the fruit of the Spirit? And the second question is this development methodology, is it done in parallel? Do I work on all of it at the same time? Or is it in sequence where I work on one after the other? Now on both of these questions, you could make different arguments either way. To take the first one, is the fruit singular or plural? We just read that God's divine nature is love. And we know that the whole law can be summarized as love. And in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, it says that love is the greatest attribute. And from Galatians 5, we see that godly love is the first recognizable characteristic of God's Spirit in terms of being sure and steady. And from the list we're about to read, it is the last to develop. The very last thing that we produce in terms of fruit is love. So if we were to choose one fruit, because it is the fruit of the Spirit, I would argue and choose love. Now again, you could look at it differently. To the second question, is the development model in parallel or in sequence? Can I work on all these things at the same time, or should I take one and leads to the other? Again, comments could be made either way. And I think Expositor's Commentary has a very interesting comment about this. They believe, and they write, that they are stepping stones. And the way that they support that argument is in 1 John 4, where it says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother who he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? So what John is saying is you can't even try to have godly love if you don't love your brother, which are the last two phases of spiritual development. So with that, I think it's fair to say that this is sequential, a way to look at it sequentially rather than trying to develop all these things at one time, because that's not how a wheat plant grows. So if our goal is to be partakers of the divine nature, Peter advises the following steps in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, which I appreciated the sermonette, farmers must be diligent. You just can't throw a bunch of seed into the soil and hope something happens. You have to give adjustments in the water and the nutrients and pest control. So we need to be diligent to add to your faith virtue. Our spiritual plant is founded in faith, and it does not stop there. Faith alone is insufficient, as we all know. We must add virtue by producing works of moral excellence as a next step. To virtue, knowledge. When Christ prayed to the Father in John 17, he said, "For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them." And we are to grow in knowledge. We take the words that we have and we grow in development. Now, I don't want to stretch the analogy too far, but in the vegetative phase, the plant takes the root and develops all the foundations necessary to produce fruit. It all happens at the very beginning. Faith and virtue. Virtue is that we turn from unrighteous acts towards righteous ones. And God's knowledge are the foundation of our spiritual fruit. Any troubles in this stage, whether it's the lack of water, which we know represents the Holy Spirit, or nutrients that we're not getting fed properly, impair maximum development of the fruit. If the foundation is not set properly, then our yield will be compromised. Verse 6, to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness. So three more steps. As we grow in God's knowledge, we learn to increase our self-control over the flesh and its lusts. And we know that perseverance is hupomone, right? And the church in Revelation was told that they are doing well because they are persevering. They're pressing forward and becoming imitators of Christ. We can see that in 1 Corinthians 11, something that we're supposed to do. Again, the comparison with wheat, I think, is educational. In the reproductive stage, that second stage, when the wheat plant starts to shoot up those tillers and develops the head with all the necessary parts and those embryonic kernels inside, the plant can actually make adjustments. The plant can figure out how much it can bear and cut back on the number of tillers or actually produce more. I think that's quite interesting that it knows how much water it has and how many nutrients it has and whether or not it can support more fruit. And if it can't, it cuts it back so that it can bear quality fruit on those tillers that remain. Verse 7. Again, this is a sequential progression of developing mature spiritual fruit. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We go from devotion to God, which means good acts and works, to developing Philadelphia-type love for our brethren. And from there, we can step forward into godly love. This final attribute of godly love is what allows us to be partakers in the divine nature, because God is love, and we will have escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now, again, I see some comparisons with the grain filling stage. We exhibit these early forms of godliness, and we start to fill up that kernel with goodness and brotherly love and finally godly love. And we reach maturity, and we don't develop beyond that once we've achieved godly love. And we're left to ripen, which means that we can endure pressure without becoming misshapen and spilling all of our goodness all over the place. Now, the good thing, the encouraging thing, is that by progressing in this development methodology, we will never stumble. For time, I'm not going to read it, but it's, just keep reading and you'll see it there. And we will have secured an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of God. We are shelf stable. We can endure this way for a very long time. Now, God's development plan for mature fruit, as written by Peter, benefits us because it gives us a plan to follow. We know how we can progress. And that plan surely leads to eternal life. And it provides a measuring stick of where we stand. For example, every website said that you can look at visible sites of the plant, things that you can see of both the plant and the fruit, to know what stage it's in. We can judge where we stand in our spiritual walk by assessing the fruits. Those kernels, when they are pressed, what comes out? Is it quickly pressed and all that water just spews out? Does it come with some substance but still kind of milky? Or perhaps we're at the hard dough stage where you really have to work to crush it and some things still come out, but you can see the structure and the security of that. Or is it mature? That by human instruments, I mean, you have to get out a big rock and crush it. That the fruit is mature and steady. And so we go about farming and working to produce 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold in fruit, mature fruit. Now, the parable of the sower, if you'll go back, has a warning for that third group that it's possible for fruit not to come to maturity, that it fails. That plant is either barren, it doesn't show any signs of life, or it never reaches maturity and therefore is unfruitful. And according to the parable, what is the primary culprit? What's most responsible? Thorns. Right? So what about those weeds? I did a little research on weeds as well. Penn State has their website says that in the United States, farmers spend $6.2 billion on weed management, which I had no idea, which is a ton of money. And there was a study done in Pakistan, because bread is essential for most people in Pakistan, that weeds that are left in the field inhibit growth potential by between 20 and 40%. So almost half the production of the yield, or a quarter to a half, gets impaired because of weeds. Now, according to the parable, these thorns just don't hamper growth and reduce the yield. They kill the plant. It produces no fruit. Now, weeds compete for water. They compete for soil nutrients. They compete for space to grow. And they compete for sun. And all of these inhibit the ability for the plant to produce fruit at high volumes. Also, weeds are a launching point for disease and pests that cause it to be unfruitful. According to some of the research, there's over 30 different kinds of diseases and pests that rob the fruit. And some weeds produce a toxic chemical. There's a whole field of study on this that impair the plant to grow. And if you have one of those weeds next to your wheat, nothing's happening. Now, Scripture depicts thorns in three different ways, and you can do study on this. One is that they produce adversity, right? The Israelites were surrounded by people, and they were shown to be thorns. They get poked and prodded. Thorns are also in the presence of foolishness. Ecclesiastes 7:6 says, "For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool." This is also vanity. So thorns can be an expression for foolishness. And thorns can also be a remark on being lazy. Proverbs 15:19 says, "The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns." Right? So the lazy man feels like there's thorns all around him that prevent him from taking action. Now, a spiritually lazy person does not follow Peter's advice of being diligent. And it's like the man who had hid his talent in the ground because he perceived difficulties, and those thorns made him lazy. And so the thorns that are identified in the parable of the sower are the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, especially the pleasures of life. And I thought Mr. Bradford's update yesterday was quite timely about being diligent for the crop. There are four primary factors that a farmer can manage: the seed that they choose, how they apply water, how they keep the soil with richness, and how they manage weeds and pests. How are we doing on our weed management control? At best, it limits production, right? So we'll be closer to the 30 than the 100. And at worst, it chokes out all fruit. God has called us to bear much fruit, to partake of the divine nature. And he has given us the best seed, the purest water that doesn't fail and is supplied as much as we need and want. He has given us the best nutrients to enrich the soil, his holy word. It seems that our responsibility is to manage the weeds and to be diligent to produce fruit. Mature fruit that comes to completion. And invest all of our energy, just like the wheat plant gives up its life to produce those kernels, to produce that fruit, which is God's love. Now, worldwide wheat production in 2013 was 713 million tons, which is a lot of wheat. The wheat plant is purposely designed to produce fruit in all kinds of conditions, soil conditions, water conditions, weather conditions. It's one of the most adaptable plants. It grows worldwide. And we should take confidence in this. Every year, tons and tons of wheat is produced because that's how he designed it. So too is this human experience is designed to produce godly fruit, much godly fruit for those who are called. So let's be diligent. Let's keep those weeds back so that we're not barren and unfruitful. And let's inspect our plant and revisit it regularly and the fruit so that we can achieve a maximum output just as God designed.